This conference will now be recorded.
According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Once again, we are in Colossians 2, getting close to wrapping up verses 1 through 7. We spent the bulk of our time looking at this lengthy sentence here down through verse 3. And then gave you an expanded doctrinal translation of verses 1 through 3. And now for the last couple of classes, we've been looking at verses 4 and 5, talking about the blessings that we have and what Paul would have done in protecting that flock had he been there, helping them to be defended against delusion and those that are the slick talkers that would talk you into some terrible things. So I want to pick right up where we left off on Sunday. Before we do, though, we need to take a moment for silent prayer. We also need to maybe take a few minutes for Q&A tonight, like we like to do on Wednesday nights. So let's begin with a word of prayer so we can set aside our distractions and humble ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we are unworthy in ourselves. But in your Son, we are made worthy. And Father, I thank you for your Son. I thank you that your Son is the one in whom you are well pleased. And Father, having sacrificed your Son on our behalf, what will you not do now? You have paid the hardest price of all. Everything else now is so much easier, Father, now that we are born again by your grace and we are baptized into union with your Son. So we thank you for tonight. Thank you for the privilege we have to come in his name. And to receive instruction, Father, we are presenting ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So bless our time of study, rightly divide your word, feed us and teach us tonight, Father. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we can take some questions tonight and unmute yourself and let me know you've got a question or shoot me a note in the chat window, either way. And got the Bible window up and running, so what's on your mind?
Pastor Bob, I've got a little bit of a question. We've been wondering, when it talks about the fact that Jesus did not have a single bone that was broken, other than that being prophesied, was there anything symbolic about broken bones to God or to the Jews or anything like that? Did it have any other meaning other than just being fulfilled prophecy?
Well, I mean, in terms of the spotless lamb, you know, no spot or blemish, part of the requirements to go to the cross in the first place to be that picture. So, you know, you couldn't offer a lamb in the Old Testament Levitical system if it had a broken bone or some other kind of a flaw in that regard. And so even to the point of not just going to the cross, but even on the cross, to still be intact is significant. Plus, then the prophetic statement that is made there, and you know, was that Isaiah 11 or Isaiah 33? I forget where we were looking at that. That was in the Psalms, wasn't it? Psalm 34. So, it's a neat passage, and I appreciate that because yeah, he is an unblemished sacrifice, and that's a significant thing there. And also just by the fact that they had to break the other two men's legs because they were still alive. And typically crucifixion could take 2 or 3 days, 4 days. You know, death was always slow and painful, usually by suffocation. And in Jesus's case, he's on the cross for 6 hours and he yields up his spirit because his work was finished. So that's quite a testimony to the tetelestai statement that he made.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. I also have a question from Game of Drones. It says, not a question. Please post your interpretation of Colossians 1:3 again. I wanted a snapshot of it and didn't get it on Sunday. Are you talking about the translation of those verses in Colossians 2, verses 1 through 3, I'm guessing? I can put that back up there. It's this slide right there. I want you to know by experience, I want you to oida, how great an agonizing struggle I continuously have on your behalf and on behalf of those in Laodicea. and on behalf of as many as have never seen my face in person, agonizing in prayer, so that their hearts might be exhorted, encouraged, comforted. That's parakaleo. Having been instructively grafted together, that's the knit together, in agape love, so as to apprehend the unlimited infinite wealth. That's the panplutos. The unlimited infinite wealth, that is the full assurance of understanding, even unto a full knowledge, epinosis, of God's mystery, Christ, in whom are all the hidden treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. So, yep, there you go. That's the slide. You can capture a screenshot of that and do what you like with it. Other questions?
Bob, it's Ed.
Hi, Ed.
I'm familiar with For Christ's death was prophesied in the Old Testament, but I'm not as familiar with where his resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15 says he died for our sins according to the scripture, and he was buried, and he was raised again according to the scripture. And that's usually thought of, the promise of the resurrection that's given in Psalm 16. For example, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And a prophecy that certainly didn't apply to David, because David is dead and his tomb is still with us to this day. And so when that gets preached in the book of Acts, it's very clear. I believe Peter is preaching that message there, that that David's tomb is with us to this day, that he died and decayed. But the one that was spoken of in that prophecy was actually the son of David, who was promised to be resurrected. And specifically, it's that Psalm 16 that's referenced in that capacity. I think also you've got typology, too, in terms of Jonah. And Jesus even said that this wicked and perverse generation that kept demanding a sign, he said, you're not going to get any more signs. You've seen enough miracles, essentially. But he says one final sign you will receive is that of Jonah the prophet, because as Jonah was in the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so too will the Son of Man be in the grave and then be raised up. And so when Jesus prophesied his own death, he said that the typology of Jonah is another Old Testament prediction of the resurrection. Good question. You're welcome. I appreciate that. Anything else tonight? Going once, going twice. We had a good class this morning and some good questions this morning that were asked, particularly related to fear and the fear of the Lord. That was a good class. And it's interesting how the same word fear can be used of godly fear, that is reverence and awe, respect, as well as the sinful fear, or what we think of in terms of being scared or being afraid. And it's the same word. In Hebrew, the yare, the Greek, it's phobos or phobia. And so vocabulary doesn't help you in that. You got to tell by context whether it's the godly fear or the sinful fear. And if you have enough of the godly fear, then you won't have the sinful fear, as far as that goes. So appreciate that. All right. Any last call for questions? Anything else? Or we'll just return to our Colossians series. Going once, going twice. Okay. Well, then let's get past this translation, because I think this is really what starts off chapter 2 and starts off what he's getting to. And it's going to be a pretty corrective issue here shortly, as he's going to he's got some corrective matters he's going to address related to the worship of angels, related to other things, legalism and philosophy, other things that have crept in to that church. And probably it's probably what triggered Epaphras to go and seek Paul out, because Epaphras planted this church and he grounded them in the basic doctrines. And then as things started to kind of spiral out of control, I guess false teachers started to come in, and I think Epaphras, not knowing what else to do, he packed his bags and went and found Paul in Ephesus and reported of the goings on there. And so that's what we have now in the second chapter is we have the corrections that that Paul gives in this epistle, and they're found here pretty quickly. So point four in the outline, this epistle will protect the Colossians as Paul would have done personally had he been there. And I've stressed that a few times because it was really on his heart for their sake and the Laodiceans and everywhere that Paul had never been. But even with that, the places that Paul had been were still vulnerable. And Thessalonica, for example, was vulnerable. And Paul might think, well, you know, I was only there 3 weeks. You know, if he could have been there longer, maybe they would have been more solid on the rapture doctrine. They would not have been led astray the way that they were. But in Ephesus, he was there for 3 years, and he still had a concern that after his departure, that the wolves were to come sneaking in. And so that's the aspect of our ministry is, you know, Paul can't stay there forever. He's got other places he's got to go. And as soon as he leaves, he's concerned that here come the wolves. And so these elders have to be equipped to deal with them. And I think that's what he's doing here with this letter, to let the Colossians know how to deal with the false teachers, and probably even equipping Epaphras while he was there visiting, so that Epaphras can return back and deal with them. And so those issues become pretty interesting. All right. And so when we're looking at verses 4 and 5 then, Colossians 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, I say this, I'm telling you all about the panplutos, the all wealth, the hidden treasures of, the hidden treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. I say all this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And this is what false teaching does. False teaching deludes. False teaching leads people astray. It's paralegizomai. And it's not a good para prefix to come alongside that. We like the logizomai teaching of Scripture, and we have done many studies on logizomai and the doctrine of imputation and all the blessings of what the Scripture describes in terms of logizomai. But para logizomai is a different animal altogether, and that compound speaks of a delusion. And we want no part of delusion. The worst delusions, of course, are where you delude yourself. And Scripture addresses that as well. But I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. And this is the patho persuasion through the words that are spoken. And the expression there with was called pithana logia. Pithana logia. And I didn't really put a word study together on this because it's only here. This is the only verse in the whole New Testament where pithanologia occurs. But pithanologia, the idea of the words being persuasive, I think that's a snare. Paul told the Corinthians that. He said, I wasn't with you with persuasive words of wisdom. He says, I was with you in fear and weakness and much trembling, so that your faith would rest in God, not in man. And, you know, anything I talk you into, somebody smarter than me will come along and talk you out of it. And that's not grounding you in the faith. Just to get a bunch of people to become followers of a person, to join a personality cult and start regurgitating everything that person says. Well, that's not how God designed the church age. And that's not how God designed the pastor teacher gift, not how he designed local churches. That doesn't knit anybody together in love. That doesn't access the panplutos of our infinite unlimited wealth. That's just a carnal personality cult, and we want nothing to do with any of that. And so delusion and persuasive argument. I think the blessings we have in communicating the Word of God is to simply show what it says and to let it speak for itself. Let the Scripture speak to you. Because the Holy Spirit communicates it, and the Holy Spirit indwells you, and it says what it says. And now trained pastors and Bible communicators will help to rightly divide it and help to explain it and to show you where the applications can be made and to show you what some of the snares are and the other problems. But those are just those are grace provisions to help you with the process. But it's the Holy Spirit who does the teaching, and the Holy Spirit who does the persuading. And your faith, having been persuaded by God, your faith can be placed in the Word of God, not faith is placed in a pastor because the pastor persuaded you of something. And that hopefully is very clear. And if not, I'd be happy to take additional questions in that regard. So it's not human persuasive arguments that do anything edifying in God's plan. And then he says, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit. And it's kind of interesting to consider what we do spiritually and how we travel spiritually and how we, through prayer and meditation, how we can spiritually be all over the world. And we do so, and it's not anything, you know, it's not in the Middle Ages, some Christians even thought that this would approach something like an out-of-body experience or some kind of an astral projection or some kind of a thing. There were monks that claimed that they could levitate, for example. And there was a lot of that very superstitious kind of thing that was happening in medieval Europe. And that's not what this passage is talking about. When we are in the spirit, we are praying, through prayer, we can be in England and the Philippines and Ukraine and Africa and Cameroon and all kinds of things. All right. And it is mystical in a sense, but only in the biblical sense, not in the way that mystical is usually applied. You got to be careful with a word like mystical because it means different things to different people. And I have no problem with legitimate spiritual mysticism so far as that goes, but I prefer to keep things as biblical and vocabulary as I can. So I'm absent in body, nevertheless with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And so a lot of times the best thing God can do is leave us helpless. It's really a joy when things are out of our hands because they weren't really in our hands to begin with anyway. We just thought they were in our hands. And so when they're self-evidently out of our hands, then it's undeniable. And all we can do is throw ourselves on God's mercy and pray fervently for it. So, and you know what I mean? If you have adult children or you have loved ones that are elsewhere in other parts of the state or around the country or different things, and you have a daughter getting ready to join the Navy, and you realize, wow, we're going to be all over this world praying for that girl. And that's the blessings we have to be in spirit. And when John said, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, that means so much more. That's Revelation 1:1. It's so much more than just being in fellowship or not being carnal. I think it really shows the nature of his prayer life and his meditation so intimate with God that some of these guys, you know, like Jesus, could fast for 40 days without even getting hungry. And that was clearly something that he did in spirit. So anyway, stay tuned. I think we may do more work on this in spirit phrase down the road as we deal with that. All right. So the points of study then under this orientation to the panpleutos of a love-knit local church provides a great protection against delusion. And, you know, when you know the truth, the lie just exposes itself. And, you know, you can spot counterfeits all day long because you're so familiar. Treasury agents are so superior, so familiar with legitimate U.S. currency that they can spot a fake, you know, at a glance. And so that's the nature of it. They don't train treasury agents in their counterfeiting organizations. They don't train them to spot the counterfeits. They train them to identify the truth. So anything else that's not the truth is obviously the fraud. And we should do the same thing as we are occupied with Christ and transformed by the Word of God. We should be so orientated to the truth that when the lie comes in, we want no part of it. You know, it's ludicrous to us. To us, it's as insane as Satan asking Jesus to bow down and worship him. You know, how unthinkable is that? And Jesus rightly said, no, worship God and him only. So it's great protection against delusion. See to it that no one paralegizimize you or pithanalagia with pithanalagia. Both of those words, by the way, are hapax, both of them in the same verse. So that's curious. All right. Given the finitude of our monopresent flesh bodies, since we're so limited in the flesh, we can only be in one place at one time. And instead of running around trying to put out fires everywhere and solve everything, and you just can't do it. You know, you wear yourself out and you're making things worse, not fixing anything anyway. Just rest, faith rest it, and give it to the Lord in prayer and watch what he chooses to do. You will do more work spiritually than you'll ever do physically once you understand this truth. Because in prayer, in the spirit, you can be polypresent. You can be all over the place in prayer. And, you know, how long does it take you to pray through the church list from A to Z? You know, and you're working your way through and Ackerman to Zoller, A to Z. And, you know, and you can certainly in your prayer life, in the spirit, you can visit every member of the church in short order, certainly compared to driving to everybody's house one by one by one and trying to get there in the flesh. So the monopresent flesh bodies are very limited. The polypresent prayer spirits, prayer pneumata, can be anywhere. And as quickly as that, and even going to Thame, England, for example, United Kingdom, we can be there like that at the drop of a hat in prayer. And that's a joy. Never forget, prayer brings us into the omni attributes of God. We get to access omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. And we do so every time we go to the throne of grace in prayer, because our finite understanding, God makes up for that in his omniscience, and our finite ability, God makes up for that in his omnipotence. He can do anything. And so don't despair when you say there's nothing I can do. Just rejoice, because God can do everything. And when you can't be there, relax, because God's already there. He's way ahead of you. And all the omni attributes of God, omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, we get to access those through prayer. And so it's not just Colossians 2. It's also 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Thessalonians 2, there's several places that talk about being absent in the flesh, but present in the spirit, present in the spirit. And it's always a spirit presence. It's never a soul presence, which I find interesting as well, because it seems to me anyway that the unbeliever that's simply soul only and no living human spirit would have no capacity to even understand these things. All right. So we deal with that. Understanding that the pneumatic participation with believers in other places is a vicarious ministry. When we talk about pneumatic participation. So that's what it is. When you are in prayer, when you are absent in body but present in spirit. And so, you know, we let our missionaries know, hey, we're praying for you. We let Pastor Ezekiel know in Cameroon that we're praying for him, but we're also participating with him, that it becomes a pneumatic participation. What do we mean by that? Well, pneuma means spirit. So a pneumatic participation is absent in body, but present in spirit. And so we get these reports of, you know, a Sunday service that's interrupted with gunfire and everybody has to flee out of the church and go hide in the jungle and things. We hear these reports. We read these emails and or text messages. And hopefully we are partaking vicariously. That is, we are experiencing the sorrow. We are experiencing the joy. We are experiencing everything that they're experiencing spiritually. Even though we can't experience it physically in the flesh, that's not critical, because the Christian way of life is not a flesh ministry. It's a spiritual ministry. And so we should, as we have this pneumatic participation, we should experience the joy and the sorrow equally, as the case may be. And so when he says, rejoicing to see, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see, okay, rejoicing and seeing. And, you know, kairon is a present participle for kairo, to rejoice. Kai, blepon, rejoicing, rejoicing and seeing. So I think that's a better rendering than rejoicing to see. Footnote there says literally and seeing. Rejoicing and seeing your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And to me, that's a neat tandem. Rejoicing and seeing your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So we are involved. We are pneumatically participating. And so we have a sense for things that are happening there. It's not extrasensory perception. It's not some kind of a magical clairvoyance whereby, we can visually see. Again, it's actually cheapening the pneumatic reality by trying to take elements of the physical and force it in there. Okay. Because it's so much deeper than that. When you're walking by faith, when you're seeing the invisible, that's in contrast with the visible. And we're told to fix our eyes on the invisible, and that's the deeper side anyway. That's the more accurate sight. I think a lot of times we get distracted by the physical things, and our earthly sight just confuses things. But we need to see spiritually, and that spiritual perception does not require physical presence, but it does require spiritual participation, pneumatic participation, which means we communicate, which means we're involved. And the more that we pray together, the more that we communicate these things, you can be more involved with people at a distance than you are with people in proximity if the communication's better. And so there's the issue there. All right. Along with this is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 4 through 16. This is Paul talking about how he caused them sorrow when he wrote a painful letter to the Corinthians, and yet he's thankful he did so. He says, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." Overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Okay, and we're going to have some studies similar to this coming up because he wants the Corinthians, Paul wants the Colossians rather, to be overflowing with thankfulness, and we'll see that here shortly. But reading still from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul to the Corinthians now, "Even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." So Paul was greatly distressed, and he was distressed over the Corinthians, even though he wasn't physically with the Corinthians. So just because he was absent in body does not mean that he was unconcerned or uninvolved or not participatory in the things in Corinth, especially after he found out about the man of incest, especially after he wrote the epistle that we call 1 Corinthians, and then he had a short visit that didn't go well, and then he wrote a sorrowful letter on the basis of that painful visit, and so then now he has this struggle, afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within, and even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, and so even after departing Ephesus and getting partway to Corinth in Macedonia, he still was not eased until Titus arrives and was able to provide the comfort necessary. God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And what Paul found out once Titus was able to report this to him is that while Paul was having a pneumatic participation towards the Corinthians, he learned that the Corinthians also were having a pneumatic participation towards Paul, and that it was returned, it was reciprocal, it was mutual, which he didn't think it was until he learned this here from Titus. So he says, "Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it at the time. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. And boy, did we spend time in this chapter. I remember we taught this for weeks and weeks. We really spent a lot of time on this, the idea of repentance without regret, the idea of sorrow according to the will of God that is productive, and the blessings when God puts us through these things. Sometimes it's sorrow that teaches us in ways that nothing else can. So in order to be able to really rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, to experience this kind of sorrow, you can do this spiritually, and I don't have to necessarily be there physically, as this passage here is illustrating. Verse 11, behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And so you see the impact that it had here. This takes us, by the way, this takes us all the way down to the end of the chapter, down to verse 16 here. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. So of all the things, I mean, this local church at Corinth was like a roller coaster for Paul. The ups and the downs, the sorrow and the joy, and everything in between was experienced by him remotely, even while they were experiencing the same things, again, remotely, as Paul would write letters to them and allow the word of God to convict them of those things. All right. And so hopefully we get this idea, and hopefully we think of this in our prayer life too, the idea of pneumatic participation as we're praying for our missionaries and praying for pastors around the state and around the country and overseas, that we are participating in their ministries, and we're doing so spiritually with a pneumatic participation. And what a privilege that is in these respects. I think this is the biggest aspect too of the gift of giving. When I taught the gift of giving, it is so much more than just, you know, writing a big check, and it's, you know, the gift of giving is not a fire and forget cruise missile, because yes, you are sending funds to various places, but you are also pneumatic participation with those places, because you become a partaker of all these ministries, and you can do so in prayer and rejoicing and sorrow and everything that pneumatic participation communicates. So hopefully that makes sense. All right. Now, the thing that's going to excite Paul the most is when he sees the good discipline and the stability. Understand this. This is subpoint D. Individuals and local churches are blessed, and it takes the love-knit teaching to produce all this, and the wealth that love-knit teaching supplies. Individuals and local churches are blessed through love-knit teaching to manifest good discipline and stability. The good discipline and stability is a thrill for the Apostle Paul to see. And anytime he sees it, it's a joy. That's why he was able to write the Thanksgiving letter to the Philippians that we studied. Why he was able to write to the Thessalonians on a positive basis, at least for 1 Thessalonians. All right. And other teaching, other books that he wrote, other letters that he wrote, reflect his joy in observing good discipline and stability. When that's missing, then that becomes pretty clear as well. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, when he writes 2 Corinthians, it's not because there was a good discipline and a stability that had been manifested among the Corinthians. Likewise, the Galatians were so wrapped up in the legalism there that Paul could not celebrate their good discipline and their stability. But this is what he wants to do. He wants to celebrate, and he's waiting for the day that he can celebrate with them the good discipline and stability of their walk. And this is what we're going to break down here next. And hopefully in explaining this, we'll observe whether Austin Bible Church has this or not. But understand, it's both the individuals and collectively the church at large, all right? because the local church itself needs to be a disciplined lampstand. The local church itself needs to be a place of stability. It should not be a place of chaos. It should not be this wild, you know, where the waves are tossing and everything's just uncontrolled and wild in the assembly. That would be coming together for the worse and not coming together for the better, as 1 Corinthians describes it there. All right, so the love-knit teaching provides the good discipline and stability. And I hope we're good with this. The idea of orderliness, the idea of marching in step, this is what God has designed, and the teaching of the Word of God does this. This, I think, is what the liars will key on and be critical of. We get accused of being a cult. We get accused of we want everybody in lockstep. No, we don't want everybody in lockstep, but we do want everybody in step, because we're marching, because we're together. We are a flock. And so we don't want to be out of step with the Lord. We want to be in step. And so the idea of taxis, as a military expression, as a marching term, you know, this is the idea of left, right, left. You know, when you go to boot camp and you learn how to do your left, right, left. Okay. And that's true when you're marching, and that's true when you're running. It's just a little bit faster of a left, right, left when you're running double time. But if you're marching, still it's left, right, left. And you know, since I was in the Army, I know how to count to four. You can do the 1, 2, 3, 4 and you can march your left, right, left and stay in step with the soldiers in front of you and the soldiers next to you, as you maintain your rank and your file. Anyway, taxis is the noun here. Not Texas, taxis. T-A-X-I-S. And death and taxis. All right, taxis. Strong's number is 5010. It is only used 9 times, and I think I put all 9 of them on the screen there. Luke 1:8, 1 Corinthians 14:40. Where again, we're commanded to do all things in an orderly manner. And we shouldn't have chaos, like uncontrolled tongue speaking and prophesying and out of control Pentecostal charismatic thing. That a local church needs to operate in an orderly manner, because God is not the author of confusion. We're going to see these verses here. Yes, taxis in our praxis. Thank you. We're going to see these verses here in a moment. In fact, let's look at the verses now. Colossians 2:5, of course, is our verse tonight. And then look at all those Hebrews usages. So since our Hebrew series is not really an exegetical series, we haven't been breaking down a lot of the vocabulary and a lot of the grammar. But we have seen taxis has been a part of the book of Hebrews several times. We'll start with Luke 1:8. You recall the father of John the Baptist was Zacharias, and it happened while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division. So he was functioning as a Levitical priest according to the taxis of his priestly Levitical division. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And so this was quite an honor. And this didn't come around, all the time. And so the fact that this was the appointed order, and he's an old man, so he was starting to wonder if this was gonna ever happen. But anyway, this is our first use of it, and it's somewhat different than how Paul uses it. But nevertheless, it does speak of an appropriate designated time and way in which something is done. So he goes in there and he's doing his duty. And he thinks he's all alone until the angel shows up and scares the willies out of him there. All right, so that's Luke chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 14:40. All things must be done properly and in a taxis kind of way, an orderly manner. Remember, this is when he's addressing the out-of-control tongue-speaking and prophesying and all the chaos there. and the prophets that are prophesying, but not taking turns. They're just talking all over one another. And then the prophetesses are jumping in as well. And Paul says, no, he can't be doing all this. Let the prophetesses, let the women there keep silent. And the prophets can go one by one. Anyway, if you want more on that, we taught that back in the First Corinthians series. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Because even the right thing, if it's done in the wrong way, it's wrong. And so if you have chaos and a disorderly service, that's not honoring to Jesus Christ, and that's not what he would have for us to do. You know, and so we have our order of worship, we have our order of service, we have our customs and our practices, and we don't maintain those legalistically. We don't maintain those for, you know, the sake of tradition, because we're curmudgeons and we never change and we always do everything the same. And you know, it may be that on occasion we'll throw a fourth hymn out there or whatever. In fact, I'm so overdue for singing now. I can't wait to get back to the building and start singing again. But you know, imagine how crazy it would be if you know, we had our morning hymns and then instead of ending there, you know, Warren decides he's going to keep playing the piano instead of my preaching, or Georgianne decides to keep playing the violin, or halfway through my sermon she says, enough of that, let's do another song, and all the chaos of things. No, that's not what we've been called to do. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Of course, Colossians 2:5 is our passage tonight. Rejoicing and seeing your good discipline and stability. So the good discipline is the taxis. Rejoicing and seeing your taxis and your stereoma, your stability, your firmness. We'll talk about that here next, of your faith in Christ. All right, now in Hebrews, you should go pretty quickly because we were just there not too long ago. The order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever according to the taxis of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek. The fact that it's called an order should tell you that it's not called according to the chaos of Melchizedek. It's according to the order of Melchizedek. And so anything that is an order, you would expect has some kind of structure, okay? Some kind of rules, expectations, guidelines, and so forth, if you've ever been part of an order. All right. And we are part of the order of Melchizedek. Also, verse 10 of the same chapter, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is our order too, by the way. If anyone wants to dispute that or question that, it's a kind of a goofy argument, because if he's a Melchizedek high priest, and if he's the high priest of our confession, then what are we? You know, logically, we also are the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:20. Jesus Christ entered within the veil as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the taxis, the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:11, where it's used twice, once for the order of Melchizedek and once for the order of Aaron. It's a different order. It's a different taxis. And they have similarities by virtue of the fact that each one of them is a taxis, but they're not the same. The Melchizedek taxis is different from the Aaron taxis. And the order of each priesthood is distinct. And there it is again, the order of Melchizedek in verse 17. All right, so Paul says he can't wait to see their taxis and to see their stereoma, their stability. And stereoma, S-T-E-R-E-O-M-A, stereoma. This is the only place in the New Testament it appears. However, we do have cognate forms, a verb and an adjective. The verb is found in Acts 16:5, and the adjective is found in 1 Peter 5:9. And so it's not difficult to understand what stereoma is about. Plus, I believe there's some Septuagint uses and secular Greek uses as well. So it's not a difficult hapax legomena to deal with. Hope everybody understands what I mean when I talk about a hapax legomena. It's a word that's only used once. It's a single occurrence term. And if it's only used once in the New Testament, it's called a hapax legomena. And even if it's used, a bunch of times in the Old Testament, if it's only used once in the New Testament, then it is a New Testament hapax. And so that makes it an interesting study. All right. Stability. And if, by looking at the verb and by looking at the adjective here, it should be pretty clear. Acts 16:5. Stereao. The churches were being stereaoed, strengthened, stabilized in the faith, and were increasing in number daily. That's the verb stereao, passive tense. The verbs were being stabilized, made stable in the faith, and were increasing in number daily. 1 Peter 5:9 has the adjective stereos. But resist him, stable in your faith, firm in your faith, stereos in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You know, all the suffering you're going through, does it make a difference if you know that it's not some strange thing that's happening to you, that you're not being singled out, that it's actually very normal for naming the name of Christ and to experience the sufferings of Christ? And so knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You ever think about suffering as an accomplishment? That, it doesn't say the same sufferings are being endured. They're being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So, got a bunch of other nouns here. There's a sterizo, which is kind of close. Strengthen and establish. All right. Anyway, so this is what Paul's looking forward to seeing. He's looking forward to seeing order and stability. So rejoicing and seeing your order and stability. And this is what's going to happen. He's going to see it spiritually. He's going to participate with them spiritually, even though he can't be with them physically, not anytime soon. Hopefully someday he'll get there for a visit, and he hopes they have a room ready for him when he arrives. But for the short term, he's in prison. And his first stop after he gets out of prison, he's going to go to Philippi first. And then if he can make it to Colossae, he'll go there sometime after that. So, this is what he's dealing with here. All right. And this is all stuff, again, under point four, that he would have done personally had he been there. He would have made sure that they were orderly. He would have made sure that they were stable. Any flock that that Paul personally shepherds becomes a lampstand of order and stability. It's kind of interesting when you take these verses and distill them together. Verses 4 and 5 are going to get blended and expanded when he rewrites them in the book of Ephesians. Verses 4 and 5 are blended and expanded in Ephesians, where we're not tossed to and fro, where truthing in love is communicated. Let's look at this. Ephesians 4:14 and Ephesians 4:15. And I think these are the verses that are parallel to the verses we're looking at tonight in Colossians 2, verses 4 and 5. So Colossians 2, verses 4 and 5 are blended and expanded in Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15, where we are not tossed to and fro. In other words, that's our stability. And where truthing in love is communicated, just like being knit together in love, is spoken of in Colossians. You'll see what I mean here as I put it up on the screen. Now, we've talked about several times how Colossians and Ephesians are sister epistles. They're not twin sisters, but they are definitely fraternal. All right. They're not identical twins, I should say. But they are sisters, and so many parallels and similarities between them. I forget the exact statistics now, but it's a significant percentage of Ephesians is actually Colossians, either verbatim or paraphrased in this way. All right, so Ephesians 4:14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. All right, and so there you can hear you can see it and you can hear it, the echoes from Colossians 2, where he didn't want them to be deluded, that this teaching was going to protect them against the delusion of the arguments that could otherwise lead them astray. So when in Ephesians, he calls it the trickery of men by craftiness in deceitful scheming. So we are very well suited when that serpent comes along in his craftiness. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent can say, indeed, did God say? And a loving local church can stop him right there and not fall for it and say, no, we're not listening to that deceitful scheming. That we're locked in on the truth, and so we're not tossed here and there. We're stable. We are disciplined, and we are stable, and we are not deluded by persuasive argument. But truthing in love, speaking the truth in love, and speaking is part of it, but it's the verb, it's the noun aletheia that gets turned into a verb, so it's truthing. Truthing in love, and so that's speaking and living and praying and serving and suffering and anything else you can do is in the according to the truth of the Word of God would be called truthing and motivated by love. All right, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And so when we talk about the body being fit together by what every joint supplies, the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love, this is how he phrases things in Ephesians. Ephesians does not use the verb for knit together. Ephesians does not use that verb for the instructive grafting together that we have. That's an expression that he used only with the Colossians. And did not repeat that expression here. I think he put it in different words to get it across to this audience here. All right. And so we have that. Let's take a look now at verses 6 and 7. The conclusion to this agony. He says, keep on in the faith. The conclusion of this agony is, as you have received the Lord Jesus, so walk in him. Keep on as you're doing. And don't get derailed. Don't get derailed. This is the conclusion here in verses 6 and 7. Back to Colossians chapter 2. So we're taking verses 1 through 7 as this unit. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. So it starts with this struggle. We've gone all the way down now. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, so that you won't be tossed to and fro by the crafty men that come along. Even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing in seeing your discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, so this is kind of the wrap up. This is the conclusion to his agony. And once he gets this, once he says this in verses 6 and 7, he's going to let it go. And he's going to turn his attention to the corrective matters that he's going to get to with see to it that no one takes you captive. And the things that even then there's a side trip there too. But he's going to move on to other topics here in the chapter once he wraps up this agony with the therefore in verse 6. All right, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. We saw that this is where I told you a few minutes ago we were going to talk about the overflowing, because we had an overflowing verse a little bit ago when we were looking at that. All right. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And this is such a validation, too. Such a validation for Epaphras, who maybe felt like he was a failure, or felt like, you know, Paul wasn't going to send him back. Paul was going to send somebody else back, somebody better than him, to go back and shepherd that flock. And no, Paul makes it very clear that they got off to a great start, as you have received Christ Jesus. And that Epaphras did a great job when he, you know, gave him the gospel and got him saved and started the local church. They had a great beginning. And it's mentioned there, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. It's also mentioned in verse 7 as having been firmly rooted. They were firmly rooted. So the past experience that planted them as a lampstand, it put down roots. And they were great roots. And they are solid roots. And so Paul is not critical of their past, how they got saved, how they got founded, where they've been. But he is concerned moving forward that they're going to be led astray. And that's why he's pretty direct in this chapter. But he wants them to continue on the way that they were founded. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted. And now I'm going to take out these "and now" terms, similar to the connections we were wrestling with in verse 3. Remember the connections there, the attaining to, and the of, and the of, and the resulting in, and the of, and the that is, and all of these connective terms. Again, we've got a problematic connective term here in verse 7 with the "and now." And likewise, this "having been" is also supplied just by virtue of the form of the participle there. Anyway, when we come back on Sunday, I'm going to be developing the grammar here for you so that you understand that the rooted came first and then the built up and established come next. Likewise, receiving Christ comes first, walking in him comes next. And the only way to walk in Christ is to be saved. And nobody that's not saved walks in Christ. This almost seems like a no-brainer, but it has to be said, I guess, because Paul's saying it here. You receive Christ, walk that way. You receive Christ. How did you receive Christ? Walk that way. And if you receive Christ one way and you're trying to walk a different way, that's not how it works. That's not what the New Testament would have for us to do. So chew on that for a little bit. Think about that. I might even remind you of something we taught in Galatians. And like I say, when we come back on Sunday, this is where we will pick it up. All right. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for the blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you for discipline and stability. And I pray, Father, that Austin Bible Church has discipline and stability. And that's not lockstep with the pastor. That's not a slave to a personality, Father, because the pastor himself is also disciplined and stable, that we all, Father, should be together in step with our Savior. Father, he's the one calling the cadence. We're just marching to his cadence. So, Father, I pray that Austin Bible Church will be the in-step and stable assembly that you designed for us to be. And I thank you and I praise you tonight, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.